For now, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther. We're looking tonight at Esther chapter 3 and 4. Title of our study this evening, For Such a Time as This. One of the great thrills, if you can use that word for Bible study, works for me, of going through the Word of God is we get to see God again and again pulling back the curtain, as it were, showing us not just what's happening, because we can already see that, but how He is intimately engaged and involved in every area of our lives. And it's never more true than, well, in situations where you can't figure out what in the world's going on. As Don Stewart this past weekend answered questions on Friday night, a few of the questions had to do with why God does this or allows that. And the reality is we can't really answer the why questions. But I learned early on, when I'm confronted with something I can't understand, I just need to fall back on what I do understand. And I understand the nature of God, that He's good, that He's merciful, that He's loving. And when anything in my personal experience seems to contradict those realities, well, I know it's my perception that's off, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, Esther 3 and 4. Esther has ascended to the throne. That this poor Jewish gal, raised by her cousin after the death of her parents, finds herself in a beauty contest that ultimately leads to her being the queen there in Persia. And then after all that, we find that, well, even in that situation where it's almost hard to understand how that could happen to her, first the loss of her parents, which she's like, oh, how could that happen? And then she ascends to the throne. Well, how could that happen? Now a series of events that actually threaten her life and the lives of her people. Well, after these things we read, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the gate bowed, or within the king's gate, bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. By the way, that's probably his answer to why you're not bowing down as you're instructed. And he's like, well, that doesn't work for me. And of course, under the Mosaic law, they weren't to bow down or worship or pay that kind of homage to any man. Well, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Now, in order to understand what's actually happening here, we have to go back to the book of Genesis, and you don't have to turn to it, but just go back mentally with me for a moment. We see in Genesis from the very beginning, Satan, who hates God and hates everyone, well, who loves God, well, we see him tempting Eve. What was the purpose and the point of the temptation? Well, the goal was to get Eve to disobey the Lord and thereby defile herself. And you know the story. He tempted her and she yielded to the temptation. He lied to her and she believed the lie instead of embracing and remembering the truth that God had given her. And so Satan accomplished his goal. And the immediate result, death spiritually. Not just defiled, it means to be rendered unfit for worship or fellowship or service. But she died spiritually, and Adam did as well. Now, that's just the beginning. By the way, spiritual death is defined for us in Scripture as alienation from God. And after Adam and Eve, every person ever born on the planet, because we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, well, we were born with a sin nature. So we were born alienated from God, in need of a sacrifice, some way back. And of course, God always makes that way. Well, spiritual death was later followed by physical death. And then there's this whole gene pool problem, as I mentioned, when people say, well, the devil made me do it. Not really the case. He can tempt you to sin, but if there's nothing in you that wants to sin, well, you just aren't going to yield to the temptation. That's why Jesus could be tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He said there was nothing in him that wanted to sin. For you, for me, not so much that way. I'm not saying I wake up thinking about all the ways I could sin. No, I wake up thinking about how am I going to avoid sinning today to the best of my ability so I can walk with the Lord, bring glory to the Lord, hopefully bring people to the Lord. But I have to work hard and abide in Christ to keep myself from what comes natural, which will always lead to misrepresenting Him. Well, again, Adam and Eve's descendants were born with the sin nature. And it doesn't take long for us to see all this. God, because He's a loving and merciful God, because He wants a relationship with us, He always makes a way back. And the way that He prescribed was through sacrifice. We know this because when Cain and Abel come to worship the Lord, well, Abel brings an offering, a sacrifice, a firstling of the flock. We're told in Hebrews he offered a more excellent sacrifice. How? Why? Because, well, first of all, it was an acknowledgement that he can't approach a perfect, holy God apart from a blood substitutionary sacrifice. It was also a more perfect sacrifice because it was offered in faith. And by the way, faith is always a response, at least biblical faith, to the revelation of the Word of God. When he comes and offers by faith, it's saying he was offering in obedience. Cain, his brother, not so much. Abel offers a sacrifice. Cain just brings an offering. And that offering, by the way, rejected by the Lord and Cain as well. And then God, not willing to just write him off or shine him on, he says, look it, you can be reconciled as well. All you have to do is do right. See, Cain knew what God required, but he just decided to come his own way, as many foolishly try to do today. So he goes from being rejected to dejected. His countenance falls, and it's obvious to all. Then as God exhorts him to do what's right, just do what's right, and you'll be accepted as well. Instead of doing so, he murders his brother, Abel. Now, this is just the beginning, because from that point on, you see it. Now, I don't want to leave anyone thinking that it isn't satanic in origin to murder. Satan is a murderer. It's satanic in origin to lie. Satan is the father of lies. But it's important to know that Jesus tells us that murder begins in the heart. It's a heart issue. And Paul tells us it's a sin of the flesh. So even if Satan weren't involved, if there were no spiritual dynamic outside of us, we already have a problem because, well, when someone crosses us, when someone burns us, when someone hurts us, well, there's a part of us that just wants to get even or get up one on them. And so you see it down through history. Now, when it comes to the people of God, to the Jews of the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, ultimately the Jews will be restored. You should be aware of that. If you're unaware, just come and study with us on the weekends when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. It could not be clearer. God has set them aside for a season, but he will restore them in the future. But here's the thing. There has always been a particular and special hatred for God's people, the Jews. Some people have tried to justify it by saying, well, it's not right that God would choose just one people over all the other people. No, what's amazing is that God chose anyone in the human race and said, look, I'm going to redeem you and make you a witness to the world of my power, of my love, of my goodness, of my grace. God chose Israel not because of anything in them. They're special because God chose them and did something wonderful for them and through him. Again, we'll see all this in our study this weekend. So here's what happens. It starts with Cain, who murders Abel. Later, Pharaoh, during the time of the Egyptian captivity, the time where Israel were slaves there in Egypt, and later Herod in the first century during Jesus' day, both of them, motivated by fear, murdered Hebrew children. Why? They were trying to prevent the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. They understood that these people are a threat. And the reason they were a threat is because, well, Pharaoh was living outside the will of God. He was in rebellion to God. Herod living outside the will of God, in rebellion to God. In our passage tonight, the name is Haman, but he's following in the footsteps of Pharaoh. He's following in the footsteps of, well, he's actually a precursor, isn't he, to Herod. And also, by the way, to Hitler. So you would think, okay, that's how things were way back then, but these are better days. Not so, I'd suggest. Because first Haman, as we'll see in our passage here, and then Hitler, so many, you know, centuries later, engineer a satanically inspired genocide of God's chosen people. Why? Well, again, Jesus just says murder originates in the heart. But I think the hatred for Israel and the hatred for the church, I don't know if you're aware of it, it wasn't just Jews that Hitler was wiping out, though some say he claimed to be a Christian. He was wiping out actual Christians as well. And today, worldwide, you read a lot about, well, this conflict and this problem and this is going on. And listen, if you dig a little deeper, you will find that there's often a religious component to the whole chaos, to the whole warfare. That worldwide, the enemy is working behind the scenes and working through people to oppress and, if possible, destroy the church. Why? Because Jesus birthed it. Because Jesus loves it. Well, again, I already mentioned hatred for and treatment of the Jews down through the centuries is spiritual, not just carnal. In this particular passage, Haman's decision that, okay, this guy's disrespected me. That's the crime here, right? He won't bow down to me. He decides he's going to die for that. It gives us perspective to God's law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We've talked about it in other contexts. But think about it for a moment. While some say, oh, that's so harsh, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It actually guarantees two things if it were obeyed. First, equal justice for all. Saying it doesn't matter who it is. Somebody knocks out your tooth, their tooth could be knocked out in return. Doesn't say you get to knock out their tooth, though. It's talking about the government dealing with them. But here's the other issue, and it's perhaps even more important. It is a limitation on the punishment, you see. And whenever you have someone going overboard, where the penalty here does not fit the crime, if it was a crime at all, to not bow down to this man who never should have been exalted anyway. Here he is exalted and it goes to his head. He's filled with pride. And one guy won't bow down to him and he finds out he's Jewish and he's like, not only am I going to kill him, I'm going to kill all the Jews. Tell me that that's just an insane man? Not at all. He may have been insane, but it is absolutely spiritual in nature. Well, again, a couple other thoughts, and we'll look at verse 7 and press on in all of this. Satan's pride led to self-exaltation. And here, exaltation leads Haman to grow proud and arrogant and actually dangerous and deadly. Again, we'd think, well, you know, that's then. But Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun. And if you read ahead into Revelation, I know many of you have, perhaps more of you are because of all the things that are going on around us. But if you read Revelation, you'll find Antichrist does the exact same thing. He demands worship. And if you, well, you shouldn't be around here if you're in Christ. But just in case you don't know the Lord and you decide, nah, I'm not going to come to know the Lord. Or maybe after, you know, the rapture, then I'll know it's all real. Well, good luck with that. But the bottom line is, Antichrist is going to demand he be worshipped. And it's a serious and huge issue because the refusal to worship him, to take his mark, as we were reminded this past weekend, will mean death. Last thing, Jew originally, well, meant those from the tribe of Judah. By this point in history, the term is used for all those who returned from the Babylonian captivity. And if you go and you actually look at the numbers and you look at the people, you'll find that there were some from many of the tribes, some from the northern tribes when the Assyrians had taken them captive, had drifted down into Judea in order to be spared that captivity, only to find themselves taken to Babylon. And when they returned, it wasn't all people from the tribe of Judah. And so it's important to know that because, you know, earlier on it would have been Hebrew. And of course, the term still is good. But when you read Jew in Scripture from this point on, you're talking about someone not just from the tribe of Judah, but you're talking about those who returned or those who stayed as the others returned from captivity. Well, in verse 7 we read, it was the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to decide the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, this was an occult practice, at least the way they were practicing it, but God actually uses it. And there are is scripture that says the lot is cast in the lap, but the answer's from the Lord. By the way, not just the occult, because God's own disciples cast lots to determine who should take Judah's place after he committed suicide, having betrayed the Lord. But you have to understand that these guys aren't seeking the Lord, not this king or these people or not Haman. They're not seeking the Lord and casting lots. They're actually, you know, connecting with demons. Nevertheless, God can override that. And we've seen within his sovereign will, there are those things that he purposes and there are those things he allows. So they cast lots. But the Lord's like, this one, I'm going to get involved in. Why? Haman is planning the extermination of God's people. And there are so many ways God could have protected them or provided for them. And if you haven't read the whole story, I pray you will. You don't have to, you know, wait for us to get through a couple chapters a week. But don't do it now. Hang with me for a while. And then later, read the rest of the story. And, well, it'll only make you even, you know, anticipate our time together in a greater fashion. But in any case, what happens here is Haman cast lots, so he has the time. Now there's going to be, well, some months until the extermination. And so having made his plans, now all he needs is permission from the king. And note how he approaches him and what's missing in all this. Haman says to King Ahasuerus, verse 8, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other people's. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Now, what's he basing this on? One guy who's dissed him. He's saying the whole nation is in rebellion. The whole people disobey you and disregard your laws. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nevertheless, he says it's not fitting, therefore, for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, verse 9, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, where's Haman going to get the 10,000 pieces of silver? From the Jews that the people are going to go out and kill. That's the plan here. We're going to kill them, we're going to rob them, and then we're going to bless everybody with the booty that comes from it. Now, note what's missing. There's no mention of ethnicity, just the accusation that they were a rebellious people. And then he offers an opinion that they should be exterminated and their wealth confiscated. The very same thing happened last century with Hitler. Oh, he named him, of course. But the idea is that they were unfit to live, that they were lesser people or not even people, and that they needed to be exterminated and that their stuff needed to be taken. And the crazy part, and it seems unbelievable when you look at the history, is that it actually happened in the 20th century. And then we have, well, people like Ahmadinejad there in Iran, who not only are pledged to exterminate Israel today, but they're denying the Holocaust ever happened. Now, the reason that seems odd to me is it's one thing to say, okay, Hitler tried it and didn't get it done. I'm going to finish the job. But he's saying that didn't actually happen. What's he trying to do? Not even give Hitler the credit for being as bad as he is? But the reality is, what would motivate anyone to want to wipe out an entire people? It is satanic in nature. It has always been. Now, I'm acknowledging, of course, and that's why I already shared it, murder begins in the heart. But when it comes to the hatred of Jews or the hatred for Christ's church, it is satanic primarily. And it only works because men are sinners inherently. Well, there is one other issue. The king has exalted this guy, Haman. Man, I'm reminded that I need to be wise at who I put around me, who I listen to, who I go to for counsel. Or if somebody comes to me and they've got a request. Could you imagine if the king had just been wise enough to say, well, wait a minute, who are these people again? And what have they done? But do you notice the king doesn't ask any questions? He just listens. And in verse 10, note how casual he is in rendering such a radical judgment. The king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you. He doesn't pray. He doesn't seek the Lord's will for the situation. And of course, if you're, you know, a Bible student at all, you realize, well, that's because he's not a Christian or he's not a Jew. There weren't any Christians yet. But the point is, he's not one of us and he wasn't one of them. So why should he seek the true and living God? Well, I guess it makes sense that he wouldn't. But what about us? When we're confronted with decisions that will impact us and others, do we just say, oh, okay, whatever, that sort of makes sense, I guess, or whatever you want to do, I trust you? Now, the Lord would have us surround ourselves with godly people so we get godly counsel. He'd have us take everything to him in prayer. Lord, show me your will in this matter. And with something like this, hey, I would venture to say not one of you, were you on the throne in that day and somebody came and said, hey, I gotta kill these people for you, you know? You'd be like, what? Who are they and what's wrong with you? And let's talk this over. In any case, the king's scribes, verse 12, were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, province, excuse me, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. Now, motivated by his hatred for Haman, Haman makes sure no Jew living anywhere in the kingdom will survive. And this is supposedly written by the king, but we know it's written by Haman. That it's his hatred. The king doesn't know. The king doesn't care. It's like, well, whatever, deal with it. Now, I see his hatred motivating him to the point where he's willing to take all these people's lives to make a point. You don't bow down to me, everyone's going to suffer. And I was thinking, what if the love we have for the lost was as strong as the hatred that the unbeliever has for the saved? What if we really put this together? Jesus said to love one another as I've loved you. He calls it a new commandment. And I'm thinking, yeah, love one another the way he loved his own, the way he loves us, perfectly, sacrificially, practically. He was doing all this on the heels of caring for them personally and practically, ministering to them. And then he goes beyond it. He doesn't just say we're to love one another and husbands are to love their wives, but he says we're to love our enemies and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And here's the deal. We already mentioned it. Hatred is a heart problem. And love is a heart issue. And so what I need, if I don't love, well, if my love for the lost isn't greater than the lost hatred for me, then I need a new heart. Then I need the heart of the Lord. And he, by the way, promises in his promise of a new covenant, a new heart, one that loves like he loves. Well, these letters, verse 13, were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women. In one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Those three words, destroy, kill, and annihilate, could be translated surround, slaughter, and annihilate. That's really what the plan was. Wherever they are, surround them and then begin the slaughter until they are completely wiped out. Exterminate every living Jew. That was the plan, including all the women and all the children. Why? Because Mordecai refused to bow down to pay a mere man homage that should only be offered to God. Well, a copy of the document, verse 14, was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command. The decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. That word perplexed, it reminded me of something Jesus said we could expect to see in the last days. Let me read you his words. Having warned that wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, false Christs, false prophets would increase and abound, that those natural disasters, if that's what men call them, and they do, would increase in frequency and intensity in these last days as his judgment drew near. He said it would be like the days of Noah. He said it would be like the days of Lot. And then listen to these words in Luke 21, 25. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. That word literally means they couldn't figure any way out. That's what was happening back in Haman's day. That's what was happening with Mordecai's people, the Jews. That's what will be happening during those early days leading up to and ushering in the tribulation. Men would be looking and their hearts failing them for fear. Jesus goes on to say, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear. And the expectation of the things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now listen, he's giving the overview there. He's not saying when this begins to happen, this ushers in immediately. He's taking you from the beginning signs that will increase in frequency and intensity. And then he's talking about his coming again. And check this out. Here's how we know. He's covering the whole span. When these things begin to happen, Jesus says, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, you know that they are increasing, not just in frequency, though that's certainly happening, but in intensity. And because we're actually in the position today to wipe ourselves out entirely, we have the technology to wipe ourselves out 100 times over. The reality is we are in those days. Culturally, spiritually, it's like the days of Noah. It's like the days of Lot. As Don shared so beautifully with us, he used the illustration of everyone being on their mark. I remember Pastor Chuck, my pastor, using the idea of dominoes because, you know, he grew up in that generation. If you're like, dominoes, what are those? Google it. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, it was just a game where you set up a bunch of little things, and these were in the days where there was no TV, and so, you know, no Wii, no, you know, Xbox, no cell phones, no phones. But anyway, they just, you know, you set up all the dominoes, you get them all set up, and then you entertain yourself by hitting one, and it would just knock off the others. And then you had a good hour of setting them all up again. I know it doesn't sound that exciting, but that was life back then. So the point is this. Chuck used the illustration that it's like every domino in its place, and all you do is tip one, and they all start falling. That's exactly what is going to be happening. Well, I only draw the parallel because the times are so eerily similar. Hatred for the Jews, a desire to wipe them out entirely. You know, we're standing with them or have been, and we're closer and closer to not maybe us as a people, but us as a nation. Our leaders are just like taking us to the edge where those prophecies will be fulfilled that say they're on their own. No one's going to reach out or help, except for the one who can actually make a difference. And that's kind of exciting to consider. Well, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, these signs of mourning were in that day and are common to this day in the Middle East. This is how people show their grief. They put on sackcloth, they get into the ashes, they weep and mourn. And in the midst of it, he went as far as the front of the king's gate, verse 2, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. God's people, we read here, just did the same thing that Mordecai did. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from them, but he would not accept them. Why? Well, she's distressed. She tries to clothe and comfort him, but he will not be clothed. He will not be comforted because this isn't about him. You see, if it were just Haman trying to put Mordecai to death, that would be bad. But he realizes all these innocent people are going to suffer because this guy hates me? Because I won't worship and honor him? Esther calls Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, verse 5, whom he had appointed to attend to her. And she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. Now, this is a little surprising, but maybe it shouldn't be. Apparently, those in the palace were the last to learn what was taking place. The women, of course, were kept separate from the men. We saw this was the problem with his first queen, the king's, that is. That's why when the king wanted her to come in, and you read that, went through it, and if not, CDs are available. But in any case, Hathach goes out to Mordecai, verse 6, in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther all the words of Mordecai. Take note, Mordecai did all he could to ensure Esther knew the seriousness of the situation. And then he commands her. He doesn't say, hey, if you get an opportunity to see the king, he commands her to go in and to plead for their lives before the king. So, provides the word, gives her the written decree, so it can be shown to her and explained, and then commands her to go in. Now, Esther spoke to Hathach, and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Now, she's not refusing, but she is expressing her concern. She's telling him, listen, I'll be risking my life to do such a thing. It wasn't a small thing that he's asking then. And the laws of these guys, by the way, had to be obeyed. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, when he ruled over the Babylonians, he could make a law and then he could say, well, I changed my mind, here's the new law. But the Medo-Persian Empire was a nation ruled, or an empire ruled, by law. So once a decree was issued, we'll see this in the latter part of the book so clearly. Once a decree is issued, there is no way to recall it or amend it. Now, you could do some things, but that's not something even the king was able to do. So she says, you know the law. If I go in there and he doesn't reach out to me, if he doesn't give me the scepter, then I am history. Now, Jesus addresses this issue in Matthew 16:25. It has direct application to us tonight in a couple different ways, and it certainly applies to her situation back then. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, as far as that applying to you, to me tonight, it could be as simple as, if I try to hang on to whatever it is I'm planning or purposing or desiring, I'm losing that thing that God's planned or purposed or desired. But it could go much deeper. It could go to actually my attempt to save my life, actually, well, that robs me of the life that God's planned and purposed. And here, the issue for her is, well, she's going to put herself at risk, but because this is the only way, or at least God's planned way, to save his people. Now, Mordecai's response is one we must consider and take to heart. First of all, in verse 13, he says, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He says to her, you may feel safe, but you're in danger too. You may think you'll survive this, but the reality is you are in the same danger as the rest of us. Don't think you'll escape because you're in the palace. King's going to figure it out. He's going to find out. And so the second thing he has to say, and I so appreciate this. He says in verse 14, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. How could he know that? He knows that God has promised to preserve and protect a godly remnant. That the promises made to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, that were validated and passed on down to Moses and then Joshua and the others who went into the promised land, that the promise of a coming Savior and Messiah, it had to be fulfilled through this nation. And if the people were all to be exterminated, well, the Messiah could never come. Which, by the way, that's Satan's primary reason for motivating people to hate the Jews. See, the Messiah doesn't come through the church. The church is birthed through the blood Jesus shed for us. But Messiah was promised to come through the nation of Israel and through the tribe of Judah, specifically the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he's saying, listen, God's going to save his people. That's for sure. How does he know? He knows the word. He is a man of faith. In the midst of all he's experiencing, in spite of the sackcloth, in spite of the ashes, in spite of the fasting, in spite of the pleas, he's trusting God's going to work this out somehow. But he's telling her, I wouldn't be trusting that it's going to work for you and your family if you're not more concerned with the others. And that's exactly what he says. Hey, God will come through. God will deliver. Deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And then he asked that question, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Could it be, he's saying, your position is in reality a revelation of God's sovereign plan, that he has strategically placed you in the palace for such a time as this? And it causes me to think, could it be that God has you in your classroom or your workplace or your own home or your neighborhood for such a time as this? You know what Jesus teaches. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So wherever you are, you're representing him. Could it be that when we find ourselves in circumstances that completely threaten and overwhelm us, that not only has God allowed it, but purposed it? Walk with me for a moment from Egypt out to the edge of the Red Sea. God leads his people there. And as they find themselves trapped between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea, they begin to cry out to Moses, why did you bring us here to just die in the wilderness? And Moses cries out to the Lord, and he's like, just lift up your staff. And you know the story, the Red Sea opened. Why would God bring them to a place where it was impossible for them to survive without a miracle? He wanted to show them, when you find yourself in that place, you can trust me. So when they lacked water, he says, just smite the rock and water will gush forth. When they lacked food, he says, hey, just get up in the morning and the food will be all over the ground, provided daily and miraculously. The point is simple, that God doesn't just allow things we can't understand. He sometimes causes things we can't understand. And when I'm confronted again with something I don't understand, I fall back on what I do understand. Here, Mordecai may not get all the circumstances, but he gets this. God is going to deliver his people. How, he doesn't know. But he realizes that it has to be more than a coincidence that his cousin is queen in Persia during this time. I mentioned in the introduction, I believe, that all of this takes place between Ezra 6 and 7. If you get through this book and then you go back and you read those books, you'll see a lot of the good things that happen in Ezra and Nehemiah are most likely directly related to, well, her relationship to the king at this point. Well, in any case, hating your enemies, that's the problem here with Haman. That's the problem with Satan. That's the problem with so many in the world. And by the way, hatred for enemies is what led to the Crusades. What does loving your enemies lead to? The cross. Jesus loved, so loved. He gave himself. He laid down his life. It took him to the cross. And their hatred for him was exceeded by his love for them. Both lead to death, by the way, hatred and life and love. But love lays down its life that others might live. Hatred takes innocent life, and, well, that life is lost in the process. Well, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews, verse 16, who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did to all according to all that Esther commanded him. Esther embraces her calling. Esther embraces her mission, counting the cost. Just as Jesus did when he headed to Jerusalem, he told his disciples, "We're going up. I'll be handed over, I'll be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day." Jesus embraced the cross because he came for that very reason. She is coming to the realization that God's given her this opportunity to touch and save lives. She asked her people to fast, knowing they'd be praying for her, knowing they'd be praying for one another. Her words, "If I perish, I perish," they sound a bit fatalistic, but I don't believe they are at all. I think these are just words of her commitment and faith. She's like, "Hey, whatever happens, I'll do it." It reminded me, and we'll conclude with this and worship together again, Daniel's three friends. You're well familiar, many of you, with the story. They were commanded to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And they're like, "That's not going to happen." It's a very similar situation. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's pretty hot over this whole thing. And he decides, "Well, you guys are going to burn for this." And he gives them an opportunity. He says, "We're going to get the worship going and you're going to bow down and everything will be forgiven." And they're like, "Listen, king, our God is able to deliver us." And they didn't know if God would deliver them, but they acknowledged he was able. And then they kind of come to a realization and they vocalize it. "Either way, we're done with you." In other words, if God saves us, I think our relationship's going to change a bit. And if God doesn't, well, we're not going to be having to deal with you anymore anyway. Nevertheless, they say, "We will not bow down." Listen, throughout history, it has been the enemy of our souls' desire to have worship. If you read Isaiah 14, if you read Ezekiel 28, you'll see it so clearly. It's his desire. So it doesn't matter to him if it's Nebuchadnezzar or if it's Haman or if it's Hitler or if it's Antichrist, because their hatred and their pride and arrogance is all birthed in the rebellion of Satan in the first place. Lord,